in, where was it? Somewhere out west yesterday. 95, February the 11th. 95 degrees. That had to break some kind of record. Is it? Man. You're talking about above the Arctic Circle. Boy, that's amazing. Well, anyway, it's good to be here. And good to have an opportunity to study the Bible. And we'll get back into what we were in last week. Let me say this at the beginning of the study this morning. I didn't have anything like this when I first got saved. Nothing. You know, this is no disparagement toward anybody back then, but they didn't have a clue about the things that I'll be talking to you about. If you get a hold of some of these things, it'll open up the New Testament for you. It will begin to make sense. It will not be an enigma wrapped up in a riddle. It'll be something that will be the springboard for you to get excited about studying the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. It's the living Word. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. That's why we were talking about Wednesday night, if you were here, from the book of Galatians, the Scripture foreseeing. The Word of God says the Scripture preached. The Scripture's alive. It's not just ink on a paper. Now, last week we talked about the times of the Gentiles. We talked about the fullness of the Gentile, and we talked about the Israel of God. Could anyone, if you remember what we talked about, the Israel of God from Galatians chapter number 6 and verse 16, does anybody remember what that was? What I said doesn't mean that you have to agree with it. But what did I say that the Israel of God was? Jews? Which Jews? Christian Jews. Christian Jews. Jews that had been saved. All right. Now, you have two groups of saved Jews in the first century. Two groups. And they're saved. No question about that. But the Apostle Paul confronted Peter when he came to Antioch. You know, he went down after 3 years after he was saved, went down, met with Peter, stayed with him for a couple of weeks, went back. Then 14 years later, did he say, or 13, 14 years? He went back down, met with Peter, then James and John. And then when he came back to Antioch of Syria, he had Peter came back up there. Peter came to Antioch. And when he did, the Apostle Paul confronted him face to face. And because that Peter had vacillated with the Jews, with the Judaizers, the ones who were trying to drag the law into the gospel of grace. And he confronted them and says, now, you know, obviously this is going to be a great effect on the preaching of the gospel. Said, thou being a Jew, you lived among Gentiles, or you ate with Gentiles, you were with Gentiles. How is it now that when these Judaizers come in, that you withdraw yourself from them? And Barnabas did the same thing. Barnabas did the same thing. And the apostle confronted him over that. And it was a very important issue because the book of Acts chapter number 15 says plainly that when they dealt with the Gentiles that had been saved in the north, they told them plainly nothing about keeping the Sabbath, nothing about circumcision, nothing about any of these things for them to keep, but for them to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and to give to those who have need. And Paul said, I was wont to do that. That's important. Because you're finding now the development of the New Testament. So there's two groups of saved Jews in the first century. One group are the Judaizers. A lot of people say they're not saved. I believe a lot of them were saved. But what's that other group? These are the Israel of God. These are the Jews who understood that grace, salvation by grace through faith. They accepted that. And the Apostle Paul talks about these when he says, twain shall become one new man. Two become one. So therefore in Christ there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek. And so when we come to our Messianic congregations and our brethren over there, and I believe that they're good people and they love the Lord, but when it comes to the Church of God, there is no Jewish Church of God and there is no Gentile Church of God. There is the body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. All right, now what happens to do this now? How many have ever heard of Ethelbert Bullinger? Ethelbert Bullinger was his father was Heinrich Bullinger, one of the reformers back in the time of Zwingli and Savonarola and Luther. Ethelbert Bullinger was a very dedicated student of the Bible. I don't agree with everything Ethelbert Bullinger says. Just because I give you a name doesn't mean that I give you a blanket approval. Not at all. But he has some good stuff. And what he has is the kind of thing that helps you to rightly divide the word of truth as the New Testament develops. Now, what does it say in Luke 16:16? The law and the prophets were until John, but since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man does what? Presseth into it. He forces himself into it. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence do what? Take it by force. All right, so what we have then is a competition for the kingdom here on this earth. There's a competition going on. In Revelation chapter number 11, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. When does that take place? That takes place in tribulation period, the future. They are not His right now. He's not reigning right now. He's sitting on the throne of grace at the right hand of the Father. But the kingdoms of this world are under the power of the God of this world, the God of this age. This is why you don't see the church converting the world. The world's converting the church. You're living in the age of grace. Now, here's the key to understanding every bit of what I'm talking about. There's always a key. You know, they call Pennsylvania the Keystone State. And I've been digging around, scratching around, trying to figure out, why do they call it the Keystone State? You know, the Keystone. See that stone right above the window right there? That's the Keystone. See, that's the key. All right? It's a Keystone over here. What's a key for? A key is to open. He said, I've given you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Open. Open. He said, I open, no man shuts. I shut, no man opens. Here's the key to understanding the New Testament. What did God do with the Jews? I'm not talking about this Israel of God saved Jews. I'm not talking about Judaizers. I'm talking about the elect, but they are the enemies of the gospel of Christ. Now, does that sound like... Now, think about what I just said to you. They are the elect, yet they are the enemies of the gospel of Christ. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? If not too long ago, a hyper-Calvinist called me up, and I knew exactly what to expect. He lit into me about the providence of God, predestination, election, all that. I said, listen, I got no problem with any of that. I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I believe in all of that. I said, but show me one verse in the Bible that says only the elect are going to be saved. And I'm still waiting. I'm waiting. And this goes out, they hear it, and I have yet to receive one phone call. You know why? They don't have an answer to that. Why would God elect the angels? Not all of them, but the elect angels he talks about. When was that done? That had to be done before the foundation of the world, right? Why would he elect them? Why would he elect them? You see, I'm throwing things out for you to think. I want to make you think, all right? So they are the enemies of the gospel, but they are the elect. So Paul starts out in Romans chapter number 11, saith, God cast away his people, which he foreknew, God forbid. He talks about the prophets of the Old Testament that prophesied of the great millennium that's going to come, the millennial age when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Are we living in that time right now? No, but we will live in that time. And when you get to Hebrews chapter number 8, look at this right over here in Hebrews 8. You'll see something that agrees with what we're talking about. Remember I told you last week, the church of God is never called Israel. If you start calling the church Israel, you get in big trouble, folks. You get in big trouble fast. Now watch in Hebrews chapter number 8 and verse number 8. He said, but finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the church. Did I mess up? Well, you see what happens when you get into mainline Protestant denominations? That's the way they read that. But that's not what it says, is it? It says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, that covenant's quite a thing because it runs all the way through the book of Hebrews. And look at chapter number 9 before we go further. Look at chapter number 9, Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new, what? But that's the same word translated covenant in Hebrews 8. Hakene diatheke, a cutting of a covenant. So in verse number 15, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now watch this. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the what? There's got to be a death. The death of the testator. And of course, who are we talking about? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 17. A testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So when did the new covenant, New Testament, come into being? When Matthew started writing Matthew? No, and Matthew was written somewhere on up there, probably 60, 70, we don't know exactly, A.D. So when does the covenant, when does the testament come in force? At the cross, exactly. This is the blood of the New Testament, Christ said to his disciples. This blood, and he said that at the Lord's Supper. He took the Passover and gave it. He took what the Passover was prophesying and made the application for them. This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you. So at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood that ratified. That means it gave it legality. It brought it into full being. It brought it into power at the cross at Calvary. All right. But it's a strange thing how the writer of the book of Hebrews will take the same word, diatheke, and in one hand translate it covenant, and on the other hand, testament. What's the difference? They're both based on the blood covenant. This is why I mentioned to you time and again that we preach the blood covenant. We preach there's only one covenant that'll cleanse your sins, and that's the blood of Christ. But the covenant specifically is for Israel. That's what we're talking about in Hebrews 8. The testament opens the gates for all, Jew or Gentile. This is why he called it the testament, because the Christian, the Jews and the Gentiles come into the benefits of that covenant under the testament, the death of the testator. He has bequeathed, he has willed to us that great blessing that comes through the blood covenant. But the covenant itself, the blood covenant itself, is not exhausted until it is applied to Israel. You got people in this country preaching two covenants. No, sir, friend. Just one blood covenant. There's not a covenant for Israel and a covenant for you. When Israel gets saved, they will be saved under the same blood covenant that you're saved under. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down at the right hand of the Father. No, sir, just one covenant, one blood covenant. There's only one blood that can wash your sins away, and that's the blood of Christ, Revelation 1:5. Now look at this thing in Hebrews 8, and it'll begin to see what I'm talking about here. He said in Hebrews 8, verse 8, finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, making no doubt about it that we've got all 12 tribes here. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. That's what Jeremiah wrote about. He said he'd write them in their hearts of flesh, not in stone. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now look at verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Isaiah chapter number 11 says, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Hebrews 8 says, when I make this covenant with the house of Israel, all shall know me from the least to the greatest. We have yet to see that happen. That's what forces me to be a dispensationalist. And here's the thing. This is the key now. This is from Ethelbert Bullinger. Bullinger lived in the 1800s, I think. And I'm going to take his notes from Isaiah chapter number 6. Our brother, Brother Tony Hopkins made mention of this right as we were closing last Sunday morning. His notes on this are some of the best notes I've ever seen because of the way he opens up the dispensational aspect of what's going on. Look at Isaiah chapter number 6, and here's the prophecy. And then you'll see it applied in the New Testament. Isn't it wonderful to watch an Old Testament prophecy being applied in the New Testament? It really is. Because the writer of the book has every right in the world to apply it any way he wants to. He wrote the book, right? All right, now look at Isaiah chapter number 6, verse number 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." Now that's a powerful thing. Now my Bible, I don't know about yours, I've got a black star next to each scripture. And these stars, I think, represent a prophecy, especially as it relates to the Messiah. All right. Now go to Acts 28. Acts chapter number 28. And verse number 24. "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed." Now here the Apostle Paul applies that scripture. After that Paul had spoken one word, he quotes Isaiah 6. "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias, the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now watch this. "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Now, I want to ask a simple question. Had Gentiles been saved before this? Absolutely. Absolutely. But this means that we have an official changing of the focus of the ministry from the Jew to the Gentile. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen until they're blinded. Okay? Now, watch the way the New Testament Gospels open this up. This is so very, very important. And once you see this, you're going to have to go home and think to yourself, my goodness gracious, God knows exactly what he's doing. He never reacts to anything. Known to God are all of his works. He reacts to nothing. He already knows what's going to happen. But in Acts 28, the apostle says, the gospel is going to the Gentiles, all right? Doesn't mean Jews can't be saved. When you read Romans chapter number 11, the Apostle Paul says there is a remnant according to the election of grace, a remnant of the Jews being saved in every generation. But what it means is the main focus of the ministry now is toward Gentiles and not Jews. Now I want you to see something. Turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. And as I say again, I want to give Ethelbert Bullinger all the credit I can give him because these notes are outstanding. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. It was probably 25 years ago, maybe 30, that I got a hold of this. I got his companion Bible. And when I got to Isaiah chapter number 6 and started reading this and looking at that text over there in the last chapter of Acts, things started opening up for this preacher. Matthew chapter 13, verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they've closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their hearts, should be converted, I should heal them. Who's talking here? The Lord Jesus is. Who's he quoting? Isaiah 6. Now, here's what the occasion of that. Look at Matthew chapter number 12 and verse number 14. This is what brought this on. Matthew 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might what? Destroy him. They'd already made their mind up. They wanted to destroy him. All right. Look what shows up for the first time in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. After the leaders of Israel had taken a council, they'd taken a council now to destroy him. You know, put this as an aside. I don't know of one time in the New Testament that a council ever showed up in a good context. Stay away from them councils. Matthew chapter number 13, verse 3. He spake many things unto them in what? Saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And I did a little concordance search on that. If you can find something different, show it to me. But the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the word parable shows up, it's directly in the context of the leaders of Israel holding a council to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first time parable shows up. The Greek word parabole, it means to go alongside of. You know how it is? You've got a statement, then you've got a statement on the side here. You're going alongside of. In plainer words, here's the truth, but you're not going to get the truth. You're not going to understand the truth because your eyes have been darkened. So it's for who it's for. You see what I mean? You can understand the parable, but it's for who it's for. And for the people that had rejected the Messiah, the Mashiach, then it goes into what's called a parabolic state. Then the parables pick up, and he starts talking to them in parables. It's odd that the Gospel of John, you remember John? It's not one of the so-called synoptic Gospels. Here's John over here. Here's the last Gospel that was written in the New Testament. It was written by the last apostle to be alive in the New Testament, the Apostle John, somewhere around the time of the Apocalypse. Here's John writing John. He only uses the word parable one time in that whole Gospel. One time. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, full of parables. John, one time. And it's quite a study to study that one time that John uses parable. Now here's what's going on. The leaders of Israel have officially taken a position now. See, it's no longer dialogue. It's no longer who you, where you came from, what are you doing. Now they've taken an official position. We're going to do away with you. You're finished. We're going to destroy you. That's when it goes into a parable. And the scripture he quotes immediately when it goes into a parable is Isaiah 6. See the progression? It goes into a parable. He quotes Isaiah 6. They're blinded. Why did he blind them? Mercy. Mercy. God's a merciful, long-suffering God. Or I wouldn't be here. Hallelujah to God. He's merciful. Glory to God. He's merciful, merciful, mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That old publican cried out. How many of you think that's the only time he ever cried that out? I'm sure he prayed that prayer before and prayed it after. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, when you're faced with something like that, you say to yourself, well, there's got to be something going on here. You remember what he said to the disciples when he first sent them out? Go not into the way of the Gentile, only the lost sheep of house of Israel. See? Syrophoenician woman comes to him and said, not me to take the children's food and give it to dogs. Book of Revelation says, without her dogs. The apostle says in Philippians, watch out for dogs. A common term among the Jews, and there's no question about this, is that a Gentile was a dog. So it's obvious that his ministry at the beginning was not to the was not to the Gentiles. What did the Apostle Paul say when he went down to the book of went down to Jerusalem, and they talked about the ministry? The ministry of Peter was to the who, and the ministry of Paul was to the who? Peter's ministry was to the circumcision. Paul's ministry was to the uncircumcision. Difference? Peter's ministry to the Jew, Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And that's what he said to Ananias in Damascus. So here's the first time that it shows up, and it shows up three times. This scripture in Isaiah is quoted, I think Bullinger says 10 times. Let me look back at it. 7. Bullinger says it's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. If you want to write the references down, Matthew 13, 14, Mark 4, 12, Luke 8, 10, John 12, 40, Acts 28, verse 26 and 27, and Romans 11, 8. Now, if you got an Old Testament scripture quoted 7 times, y'all take a look at it. That's the Lord saying, this is important. Now, the second time that the scripture is applied, not just a quotation, but there's an application. See, this is an application of the scripture, is found in John chapter number 12 and verse 40. John 12, 40. And we start reading verse number 38. John is writing here, and he says, "The saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said, he hath blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, be converted, and I should heal them." This is a direct quotation and an application of another event. Look at John chapter number 11 and verse number 53. "Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death." And I'm going to give you the last one, and then I'm going to show you something. Acts 28 verse 25. Acts 28, verse 25. This is where we started here in the lesson today. "When they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet to our fathers, saying," and he makes the application again. All right. Now here's a strange thing that Bullinger's picked out of this, and I thought it was quite remarkable, because on the surface of it, you don't catch it. But the first quotation where it is applied, he says it is as coming from Jehovah on the day a council was held to destroy him. The second time it is applied, it is as coming from the Messiah in his glory. And the third time it is applied, it is coming from the Holy Ghost. Look at Acts 28 and verse number 25. "Well spake who? The Holy Ghost. By the Father, by Elias." We've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Yeah, isn't that something? Now, they say that Bullinger was a hard worker. The word is indefatigable, I think it is. He couldn't be fatigued. Constant search, study. And you have to do some praying and digging to pull something like that out. The first one is the application from Jehovah. The second, Jehovah, the Lord God, the Father. The second one is the application from the Mashiach, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And the third one is from the Holy Ghost. In other words, all three of the Godhead put their stamp of approval on this blinding of the Jews and say, this is what's going to happen. And it did happen. You try to witness to a Jew today, and you know good and well, I am not anti-Jewish. I am pro-Israel and pro-Jew, believe me, I am. But you try to witness to one, he'll run to his Talmud. He'll run to the Babylonian Talmud. You've got rabbinic Judaism. It's the Talmud, the Talmud, the Talmud. The Mishnah, the Mishnah, the Mishnah. Maimonides, Maimonides, Maimonides. You constantly get all of this stuff out of the Talmud. And you got to remember, folks, that the Talmud is full of coded references to Christ. Full of them. Which, on the other hand, is an outstanding proof that Christ lived. Think about it. Full of it. And that's proof that he lived. For example, you got Josephus over here talking about Christ in the first century. When you talk to an agnostic or an atheist, he tries to trash Josephus. What do you mean by that? He tries to destroy Josephus's authority. Why does he do that? Because Josephus is a strong authority to the fact that the Lord Jesus lived in the first century. But it's a secular authority. See, Josephus was not a Christian. Say, well, he was a turncoat Jew. He might have been. But what he said was true about the Lord Jesus. Then you got Tacitus, you got Pliny, you've got some others over there that talk about him. This is the approval of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that the Jew is going to be blinded. Why? Because they are the enemies of the gospel of Christ, but they are loved of the Father because they are the elect. Now, you are the elect bride of Christ. They are the elect nation of God. If you'll read national, when you read Romans chapter number 11, through most of that text, not individual, but national, you'll get a much better understanding, have far fewer conflicts in what's said there in Romans chapter number 11. Because there is individual salvation and there is national salvation. There is salvation that has to do with you being saved from some temporal event in this life. Then there is eternal salvation that comes by the grace of God and the new birth. If you've been born again, folks, you have been born with eternal salvation. But there will be individual times in your life that God may save you from some individual thing. Then there is that third salvation, which is so very important. For the Bible talks about the fact that you are saved by His life. What's that? That's Christ at the right hand of the Father, ministering as the high priest, who ministers grace through the Holy Ghost to you to save your soul day in and day out. Not with eternal salvation, but to save you from this life, to save you from the power of hell. The kind of salvation that's saving your life. Your soul is born, your soul is saved, and your spirit is born again. So see the three types of salvation? You can get them mixed up. See, anytime you've got different perspectives coming from different angles that apply to different times, you can get them messed up. And that's what people do. They get them messed up. So, since the Jew has been blinded, how many of you believe that? And since the Jew is the elect nation, what does that force me to do? That forces me to say, well, the church is not Israel, right? Absolutely. This is replacement theology to teach that the church is Israel. So the church is not Israel. So what am I going to do? All right. If Israel is the elect of God and salvation will come according to Romans chapter 11, when salvation roars out of Zion, in other words, at the second advent, then that tells me that this has got to be future. It is future. See what I mean? See how the logical progression works? So if it is future, then that means that what we're living under right now is not the same as what there's going to be in the future. Absolutely. This forces me to be a dispensationalist. It forces me. Because I can't take this amillennial, postmillennial position where I spiritualize everything and just throw it out and make the church Israel and simplify all this and live by the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what you're going to get in the mainline Protestant denominations. Ad nauseum. And what it's going to do is they're going to go in there and feel good about themselves and walk out through that back door full of self-righteousness. And the Apostle Paul says the only righteousness that matters is where the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. And that's the righteousness of a sinless man that lived 2,000 years ago, ascended to the right hand of the Father by his own righteousness. Think about it. Think about it. Here's a man who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord. Who shall ascend to the presence of God? Michael said, Lord, we got a man here. He wants to come up into where you are and sit down at your right hand. You see, the angels all had to react. There's not a word in the Bible that says he counseled with anybody or anything about what he was doing. And the angels had to react at his birth. Hebrews 1, let all the angels of God worship him. So here he comes, and he's approaching God. So what are you going to do? The Lord said unto my Lord, sit there at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Come on in, Lord. Coming from God the Father? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. This is that eternal being, that Godhead, that light that no man can see, the essence that we do not know, but we do know that Christ came forth from that. God the Father, God the Son manifest, God the Son, the eternal being, just like the Father, and lived a sinless, perfect life. Now he's the God-man. The God-man did not come down from heaven, folks. The second person of the Trinity came down from heaven. The God-man was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And then he arose and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Father said, Lord, sit thou at my right hand. There's a lot of folks out there say that's blasphemy, not me. That's what it says. Psalm 110, Psalm 45. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. How many lords we got? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You say the Trinity is confusing and a mystery. Amen. But I still believe it. Amen. Hallelujah to God. So you believe Jesus is awful big, don't you? You better believe I do. That's what it's about. It's not about great men. It's about a great God. All right. Bless his righteous name. The Lord said to my Lord. So they're blinded, folks. And this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 11. And in Romans chapter number 9, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that they may be saved. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And he said in verse 4, Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. Now watch this. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven. In plainer words, who's qualified? Who could possibly ascend into heaven? Paul said, that's bringing Christ down from above. See what's there? See that? Let me explain that, if you didn't get a hold of that. Paul's saying, don't go around here talking about your righteousness and the righteousness. We're all in the same boat together and this and that and so forth and so on. There was one who lived who was sinless, perfect, and righteous, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And if you don't believe that, you're bringing him down to this earth, down to your level. And that, of course, is the kicker, because you know, anybody can call upon the name of the Lord. Does that mean they're saved? Romans 10, 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. But you're calling out of a heart convicted by the Holy Ghost. Seed sown in your soul, the faith, seed of faith sown in your soul. And when you cry out to him, you're crying out to one that you firmly believe is seated at the right hand of the Father. And his victor over death, hell, and the grave. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful is the Lamb of God. That's how you get saved, folks. You don't get saved by praying sinners' prayers, by prayers. You get saved by believing what God said about his Son and receiving that into your heart and letting him write it in your soul, and it becomes part of who you are. New Testament salvation is not a bunch of stuff you believe in your head. New Testament salvation is what you grasp with your heart, your soul. You take hold of him, and you won't be denied. All right, well, I'm done. I've got about 5 minutes left, and we'll pick it up again next week. I hope it's helped. I hope it made some sense. Hope we've covered some strong stuff. All right, just remember, if you want to get a copy of Bullinger's Companion Bible, you got to watch him on some things, and I'll warn you about a few things with Ethelbert Bullinger. But on the other hand, he's got some outstanding notes on some things And the word and material I gave you this morning is right at the top. It doesn't get any better than that. All right, Brother Ronnie Crane, you dismiss us, please. Amen.